We want to begin by reading the whole chapter this morning, Revelation chapter 12. This is the Word of God. And a great sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun and the moon under her feet, and on her head a crown of 12 stars. And she was with child, and she cried out, being in labor and in pain to give birth. And another sign appeared in heaven, and behold, a great red dragon having 7 heads and 10 horns, and on his heads were 7 diadems, and his tail swept away a third of the stars of heaven and threw them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman who was about to give birth, so that when she gave birth, he might devour her child. And she gave birth to a son, a male child, who is to rule all the nations with a rod of iron. And her child was caught up to God and to his throne. And the woman fled into the wilderness, where she had a place prepared by God so that there she might be nourished for 1260 days. And there was war in heaven, Michael and his angels waging war with the dragon, and the dragon and his angels waged war, and they were not strong enough, and there was no longer a place found for them in heaven. And the great dragon was thrown down, the serpent of old, who is called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. He was thrown down to the earth, and his angels were thrown down with him. And I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, "Now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of Christ, of his Christ, have come. For the accuser of our brethren has been thrown down, who accuses them before our God day and night. And they overcame him because of the blood of the Lamb and because of the word of their testimony. And they did not love their life even to death. For this reason, rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them. But woe to the earth and the sea, because the devil has come down to you, having great wrath, knowing that he has only a short time. And when the dragon saw that he was thrown down to the earth, he persecuted the woman who gave birth to the male child. And the 2 wings of the great eagle were given to the woman in order that she might fly to the wilderness to her place, where she was nourished for a time and times and half a time from the presence of the serpent. And the serpent poured water like a river out of his mouth after the woman, so that he might cause her to be swept away with the flood. And the earth helped the woman. And the earth opened its mouth and drank up the river which the dragon poured out of his mouth. And the dragon was enraged with the woman and went off to make war with the rest of her offspring who keep the commandments of God and hold to the testimony of Jesus. And he stood on the sand of the seashore." For a couple of weeks, we'll be looking at this chapter, and as you can see, by the symbolism, it all holds together. What we want to do this morning is just introduce it and cover the first 6 verses. This section here really sets the storyline for the rest of the chapter. Now, if you remember from our past studies, we've talked about the chronological framework of the book, and within that framework there are certain pauses or parenthetical sections. These sections give us pertinent information about what is happening or what is about to happen. Between the 6th and the 7th seals, there was an interlude of chapter 7. The interlude was comprised of 2 visions, the sealing of the 144,000 and the multitude in heaven coming out of the great tribulation. Between the 6th and the 7th trumpets, there was another interlude. We've been looking at that, chapters 10 and 11, the first part of chapter 11. That was the vision of the little book, chapter 10, and the two witnesses, chapter 11. Chapter 12, actually chapters 12 through 14, are also a section of pertinent information. See, it's a prelude to the bowl judgments discussed in chapter 16. And this follows a similar pattern as well. If you remember when the seventh seal was broken, if you just look back to chapter 8, verse 1, when that seventh seal was broken and the seven trumpets were distributed to the seven angels, what followed the silence in heaven was a scene at the golden altar, verses 3 through 5 there. That scene was necessary for understanding the coming trumpet judgments about to unfold. So here at the sounding of the seventh trumpet, chapter 11, verse 15, we hear loud voices in heaven who announce the final movement of God as He asserts His sovereignty to take back the earth. What follows those loud voices is chapters 12 through 14. Chapters giving us information necessary for understanding the coming bowl judgments that are about to unfold. And as we've said a couple times in the last few weeks, the imagery and events discussed in these chapters are conspicuously Jewish. We won't go through it all again, but the things we're discussing fall into the framework of Daniel's 70th week, right? As described in Daniel chapter 9, verses 24 through 27. That week is a 7-year period of time, the focus of which is particularly Jewish. Right? It is the future time when God will turn His attention back to the nation of Israel and complete His redemptive work with her. It's the time of Jacob's trouble, Jeremiah 30, verse 7. And it's the time of Jacob's salvation, Romans 11, verse 26. As Daniel said, it is a time of purging and purifying and refining, Daniel 12, verse 10. That this is the time we're looking at, and that it's still future is confirmed by Jesus' reference to it in His Olivet Discourse. Now, I keep bringing these things up because the events that we're now looking at fall into the latter half of Daniel's prophetic week. Being a 7-year period of time, the last half amounts to 3.5 years. And we see references over and over and over again in these chapters. Now just follow me on this. Looking at chapter 11, he talked about the nations, verse 2, treading underfoot the holy city for 42 months. In verse 3, he talked about the ministry of the two witnesses who will prophesy for 1,260 days. 42 months and 1,260 days amounts to the same thing in Jewish time reckoning, 3.5 years. In chapter 12, John talks about God providing for the woman in the wilderness, verse 6, for 1,260 days. In verse 14, he mentions it again by the description, a time and times and half a time. That was Daniel's description of the same period. Daniel said time, times, and half a time. Again, that all amounts to 3.5 years. Chapter 13, the beast is given authority to act for 42 months, verse 5. Beloved, all these different references are to the same period of time, the last 3.5 years of the tribulation. All these things overlap. According to Daniel chapter 9, verse 24, at the end of this 70th week, we'll see the accomplishment of all prophetic expectation as far as Israel is concerned. This future time in redemptive history is particularly Jewish in scope. And we see the Jewish nature of all this, not only in the prophetic timeline, but also in the details mentioned within these chapters. Again, follow me on this. Back in chapter 7, right, verse 4, we see the sealing of the 144,000 from every tribe of the sons of Israel, which he goes on then to delineate by tribe in verses 5 through 8. The same group of Jews comes back into the picture in chapter 14. In chapter 11, we saw not only the Jewish expectation of the two witnesses, but mention is also made of the temple of God and the altar and those who worship in it, verse 1. And that was set in contrast to the court which is outside the temple, verse 2. Beloved, that is a reference to the Jewish temple in Jerusalem. A temple which in John's day was destroyed, but in the future will have to be rebuilt. And Jesus, in his Olivet Discourse, right, he referred to this, didn't he? He said, Matthew 24, verse 15, when you see the abomination of desolation, which was spoken of through Daniel the prophet, standing in the holy place, then get out of there. Right, the holy place was a reference to the temple in Jerusalem. In chapter 11, verse 2, he mentions the holy place, right, a reference to Jerusalem. That Jerusalem was intended, is the intended referent there, is confirmed by the description at the end of verse 8 where their Lord was crucified. In chapter 11, verse 19, the Ark of the Covenant appears in the heavenly temple. Beloved, all those details point to a conspicuously Jewish focus in the latter days. Now, we haven't said anything about the details of chapter 12 yet. But all these things buttress our understanding of chapter 12. So when we come to chapter 12 then, we find that the whole chapter is devoted to informing us of the underlying forces at work during the last 3.5 years of the tribulation. These are things and events which demand the bowl judgments of chapter 16. In other words, this chapter sets the backdrop for what is to come in the days immediately preceding the second coming of Christ. Chapter 12 is a prophetic drama divided into three acts. In verses 1 through 6, we're told of a dragon and his animosity. In verses 7 through 13, we're told of the dragon and his eviction. In verses 14 through chapter 13, verse 1, we're told of the dragon and his pursuit. If you've ever been to a play, you'll remember that as you walk into the auditorium, you're usually handed a program that contains a synopsis of the play. It tells you some details about the characters that are helpful to know before the play begins. This is how chapter 12 functions. For understanding the events in the last half of the tribulation, it gives us the background information on the major players involved, and you'll see this as we go along. So looking at Act 1, the dragon, and his animosity towards the Messiah. Again, reading verses 1 through 6, and a great sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun and the moon under her feet, and on her head a crown of 12 stars, and she was with child. And she cried out, being in labor and in pain to give birth. And another sign appeared in heaven, and behold, a great dragon having 7 heads and 10 horns, and on his head were 7 diadems. And his tail swept away a third of the stars of heaven and threw them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman who was about to give birth so that when she gave birth, he might devour her child. And she gave birth to a son, a male child, who is to rule all the nations with a rod of iron. And her child was caught up to God and to his throne. And the woman fled into the wilderness where she had a place prepared by God so that there she might be nourished for 1260 days. In the first act of this prophetic drama, the major characters are introduced, a woman, a dragon, and her son. Scene 1, enter the woman. And a great sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun and the moon under her feet, and on her head a crown of 12 stars. And she was with child, and she cried out, being in labor and in pain to give birth. As we said a couple weeks ago, John's prophetic vision here is now given in the form of signs. We see this twice in the passage, once in verse 1 and then in verse 3. Semeion is the Greek word for sign. It means a mark, an indication, right? A sign, a token. It's something that points to a greater reality. John is well accustomed to this word, Semeion. He used it to structure the gospel that bears his name. In the Gospel of John, Semeion was used to refer to miraculous signs or miracles that pointed to the reality of Jesus' messiahship, that he was God dwelling among us. In fact, there are 7 signs in John's gospel. Right, the first was the turning the water into wine, chapter 2. The second was the healing of the nobleman's son, chapter 4. The third was the healing of the lame man, chapter 5. The fourth and fifth was the feeding of the 5,000 and the walking on the water in chapter 6. The sixth sign was the giving sight to the blind man, chapter 9. And the seventh sign was raising Lazarus from the dead, chapter 11. Each of those signs was proof, was a pointer, was an indicator, was a mark that Jesus was the Son of God. Keep your finger in Revelation and turn to John 20 for a minute. John 20, verse 30 and 31. This is the purpose statement of John's whole gospel. This is how it's structured. This is what it's intended for. Many other signs, therefore, Jesus also performed in the presence of his disciples. You can read about those signs in the other gospels, which are not written in this book. But these 7 signs have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. These signs were the marks of his deity in action. Yesterday morning, mid-morning, our doorbell rang. It was a lady and her daughter, 2 Jehovah's Witnesses, wanting to talk to us about the future. We asked her if she believed that Jesus was God. She said, no, but I believe he is my Savior. We told her that you can't have Jesus as your Savior without him being your God. Right? In John's gospel, it is devoted to this specific point, that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. Right? You'll never be saved by Jesus as a Savior who is not God. She said, well, that's what you believe. Right, but we believe something different. It doesn't matter what I believe. It doesn't matter what you believe. What matters is what this God-inspired book says. That's what needs to be believed. So we asked her to read the New Testament without the spectacles of the Watchtower organization or telling her what it means. Just read it. Right, every page of the Gospels is making the case that Jesus is God. The signs of John's gospel are the pointers to that greater reality. This is what signs do. So too in Revelation chapter 12. The 2 signs represent greater realities. Hence, the woman is not really a woman, and the dragon, verse 3, is not really a dragon. They merely represent other entities of some sort. Now, the word great attached to the description of the sign indicates that this is something of great significance or great importance. Some liken it to the greatness and to a greatness in size. It could be that. It could be that this whole visionary scene was performed with massive characters, but regardless of the size, the importance of it is what's being emphasized here. Whether that comes through in the size or not. Now, given the the full description of verses 1 through 6, there's lots of speculation as to who this woman represents. If you were to walk across the street and go into the building there, they would tell you that this is not symbolic at all, that it merely refers to the Virgin Mary. But of course, Roman Catholic Church also teaches that Mary remained a virgin and had no other children, right? And when Jesus was born, she experienced no pain in childbirth. Apparently, they overlooked verses 2 and 17. Verse 2 details her pain in childbirth. Verse 17 details her other offspring. But more to the point, the woman is specifically identified as a sign, which by definition means that she represents something else. So some identify her as the church or the people of God, including both the Old Testament saints and the New Testament saints. That's a bit fuzzy too. How can the church give birth to Messiah? Wouldn't it be more proper to say that Messiah gave birth to the church, Acts chapter 2? And what would we make of the rest of her offspring in verse 17? How can the woman be all the people of God and still have offspring? Well, you know where this is going. The church as an entity didn't give birth to Messiah, but national Israel did. And of course, this is that understanding that's buttressed by the Jewish nature of all the details in the prophetic timeline that we discussed earlier. But even without that, right, we have the description of the woman herself. Look at it there. A woman clothed with the sun and the moon under her feet and on her head a crown of 12 stars. That description comes from a very similar description in Genesis 37. Turn back to Genesis. Genesis chapter 37. Genesis 37 begins the story of Joseph, a story that effectively runs through the end of the book. Remember, he was the favored son of his father Jacob. Jacob, you'll remember, was the heir to the Abrahamic covenant. And when God entered into covenant with Jacob, he changed his name from Jacob to Israel. Right? He was the physical father of the nation, and that covenant passed on to him and to his 12 sons, one of which was Joseph. But much to his brother's chagrin, Jacob indicated his favored love for Joseph by giving him a special robe. That robe was a symbol of family honor and authority, something that was usually passed on to the firstborn son. And as the 11th born son of Jacob, you see that he was further down on the pecking order, so that really miffed his brothers. In fact, verse 4 of chapter 37 says that Joseph's brothers hated him for it. They wouldn't even speak to him. Well, adding insult to injury, Joseph had a couple dreams, which essentially made the same point, right? That Joseph would rule over the family, and these he, I'm sure, innocently conveyed to his brothers as any teenager would. First dream concerned Joseph and his brothers, beginning in verse 5. Then Joseph had a dream, and when he told it to his brothers, they hated him even more. And he said to them, "Please listen to the dream which I have had, for behold, we were binding sheaves in the field, and lo, my sheaf rose up and also stood erect, and behold, your sheaves gathered around and bowed down to my sheaf." And the brothers said to him, "Are you actually going to reign over us? Are you really going to rule over us?" So they hated him even more for his dreams and for his words. But notice the next dream that he has. It includes both his father Jacob and his mother Rachel, and it makes the same point. Verse 9. Look at the details here. Now he had still another dream, and related it to his brothers, and said, "Lo, I have had still another dream, and behold, the sun and the moon and and 11 stars were bowing down to me. And he related it to his father and to his brothers, and his father rebuked him and said to him, what is this dream that you have had? Shall I and your mother and your brothers actually come to bow ourselves down before you to the ground? And his brothers were jealous of him, but his father kept the saying in mind. The symbolism of Joseph's second dream is the same symbolism found in the great sign of Revelation 12, verse 1. Notice that Jacob immediately understood the references. He was the sun, Rachel was the moon, and the 11 stars were his brothers. In Revelation 12, verse 1, the woman was clothed with the sun, and the moon was under her feet, and on her head was a crown of 12 stars. In other words, the sign of the woman encompasses national Israel and the covenantal promises made to her. Jacob, not Esau, was the recipient of the Abrahamic covenant. That covenant was a blessing for him and his descendants. And the imagery reflects this. The woman is the nation of Israel to whom God has made unconditional promises that are still waiting fulfillment. Now, back in our text, verse 2 continues the description of the woman. And she was with child. And she cried out, being in labor and in pain to give birth. Picture of a woman in labor pain is a common image in the Bible. Both the Old Testament and the New Testament uses it. I'm told that giving birth hurts, right? It's the image of tremendous pain. It was an image often applied to Israel in the miseries of her judgment. Isaiah 26, verse 17, Jeremiah 4, verse 30, Micah 4, verse 10. Here it depicts the pain of childbirth. And after glancing ahead to verse 5, we see that the child referred to was Messiah. So the miseries experienced by this woman are the miseries associated with him and his arrival. We'll talk more about that in a moment. Looking at the description, this is a pretty interesting choice of words that he uses to describe her condition. She cried out, being in labor and in pain to give birth. Cried out is the word krazo. We've seen it before. It depicts that loud cry, that shout, that kind of piercing raven's cry, krazo. The phrase being in labor is a participial form of the verb odino. Odino means to have birth pangs. You would expect those words to be associated with giving birth. But the words translated in pain come from the verb basanidzo. This is not the normal way to refer to someone in labor pain. It might accurately describe the pain, but it's not the normal word. Basanidzo refers to torment. In fact, we saw back in the description of the fifth trumpet with the demon locust, chapter 9, verse 5, and they were not permitted to kill anyone but to torment them for 5 months. And their torment was like the torment of a scorpion when it stings a man. In those days, men will seek death and will not find it, and they will long to die, and death flees from them. In chapter 11, verse 10, same word, basanidzo, is used to describe the ministry of the two witnesses. It says that they tormented those who dwell on the earth. The word basanidzo presents a pretty elaborate picture of pain, and it's one that the faithful of the Jewish nation had to endure, both in the waiting and longing for Messiah, and also in the dangers associated with his arrival. Well, this is the first scene of Act 1. And the mention of the woman, or rather Israel's painful expectation, leads to the next scene in Act 1, the introduction of the dragon. Verse 3, and another sign appeared in heaven, and behold, a great red dragon having 7 heads and 10 horns, and on his heads were 7 diadems, and his tail swept away a third of the stars of heaven and threw them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman who was about to give birth, so that when she gave birth, he might devour her child. Again, the use of the word sign means that this dragon wasn't a literal dragon. Of course, it was a literal dragon in how it appeared in the vision, but the dragon stood for something else. But notice the words, and behold, that draws special attention to him. Remember, the word behold is oftentimes used in the Bible as a highlighter, kind of a divine highlighter, an inspired highlighter. It's as if the writer wants us to slow down for a minute and take special note of what is to follow. In this case, he wants us to notice the great red dragon. We know from Act 2, verses 7 through 12, that the dragon depicts the devil, verse 9. But we're not told that just yet. All we are given here is the description of his appearance and his power and his threat and the threat that he poses to the woman's child. Dragons were common figures in the ancient world. They were almost always depicted in a similar fashion as scaly, reptile, serpent-looking like creatures. Often they were large, many-headed, and winged creatures with legs. In almost every ancient culture, there is some type of mythological conception of a dragon. The Persians, the Babylonians, the Assyrians, the Egyptians, the Greeks, the Canaanites, the Hebrews all had a conception of this kind of creature. In pagan culture, it almost always related to the demonic realm, and it was the power of chaos opposing the gods. Often, children were sacrificed to the dragon. In the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament, the Greek word for dragon was used to translate a couple different Hebrew words, the words dragon, serpent, sea monster. English translations refer to it as the Leviathan, or the Behemoth, or the serpent. In the Old Testament, these creatures are often associated with the enemies of God and of God's people. The dragon represents untamed hostility. It represents cruelty, evil, ferocity. I haven't counted it in my read through Revelation, but I suspect that this is John's most frequent term in Revelation to refer to the devil, and for the reason of his cruelty and ferocity. Great depicts him as very large and thus a very powerful creature. The color red refers to either the color of fire, referring to destruction, chapter 9, verse 17, or the color of blood, referring to his murderous nature. Probably the latter. In John 8:44, Jesus said that the devil was a murderer from the beginning. Right? Killing is what he does. It's his nature, John, 1 John 3, verse 12. In Revelation 6, verse 4, the color red was used for the horse and the rider bringing war. To him, he says, it was granted to take peace from the earth and that men should slay one another, and a great sword was given to him. And of course, this is what he's attempting to do here, isn't he? Slay the woman and her son. Now, the description of his appearance is completed by the note in the remainder of the verse that he has seven heads and 10 horns, and on his heads were 7 diadems. We'll talk more about this in the future as the picture comes back into play, both in chapters 13 and then in chapter 17. Suffice to say that the diadems reflect earthly power and authority. There were two kinds of crowns in the New Testament times, the Stephanos and the Diadema. The Stephanos was the victor's crown. It depicted triumph and victory. It was the prize for winning an athletic competition. Sometimes it would signify a military honor or a civil honor. The faithful in the church of Smyrna were promised the crown of life as their reward for dying. It was the victor's reward. The diadema, on the other hand, was always used as the symbol of kingly or imperial dignity. Listen to Vine on this. He says, diadema is derived from diadeo, the verb meaning to bind around. It was the kingly ornament for the head, and especially the blue band marked with white used to bind the turban or tiara of Persian kings. It was adopted by Alexander the Great and his successors among the Greeks and the Romans. It was the distinctive badge of royalty. The seven diadems here depict the dragon's widespread authority in the world. Though, as we'll see, that is mediated through other worldly kingdoms, which we'll see in future chapters. Now, in verse 4, he turns from this description of the dragon and his appearance to a description of his power and authority. And his tail swept away a third of the stars of heaven and threw them to the earth. When Satan fell from his position as the anointed cherub of heaven, he led a rebellion that took a third of the stars with him. Right, that fall is described in Isaiah 14 and Ezekiel 28. Jesus alluded to this in Luke chapter 10, verse 18, when he said, I watched Satan fall from heaven like lightning. The original fall of Satan is not in view here, but his authority over the stars is. Stars were another way to refer to angels. Back up to chapter 9, verse 1. And the fifth angel sounded, and I saw a star from heaven, which had fallen to the earth, and the key to the bottomless pit was given to him. That star was an angel, a demonic angel. Satan himself is called the star of the morning, Isaiah 14, verse 12. In our passage, you see the connection between the stars and angels in verse 9, right, where the dragon and his angels are thrown down together. The reference here is not to his original fall, nor is it a reference to his eviction from heaven in verses 7 through 9. The language might be similar, but the circumstances are different. Here it is, the tail of the dragon, notice, that swept away a third of the stars of heaven and threw them to the earth. In other words, he has authority over them. He controls them. He gathers them with his tail and hurls them to the earth. The word swept away, translate the verb suro. Suro means to drag something, to haul something, to draw something, as in the dragging of a fishing net, John 21, verse 8. Right, the net was too full of fish to get into the boat, so they dragged it along. In Acts chapter 8, verse 3, it refers to Saul of Tarsus, who is literally dragging Christians out of their homes and putting them into prison. It's the picture of control over, power over, authority. Now, if you just think about that for a minute, in the context of this book, that verse is a pretty impressive picture of authority. Look back to chapter 5. Describing the scene in heaven, John depicts this with language that is similar to Daniel chapter 7 in his recounting of the angelic realm. Chapter 5, verse 11, and I looked, and I heard the voice of many angels around the throne, and the living creatures and the elders, and the number of them was myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands. In chapter 9, verse 16, John was describing the horde of the demon army. He says, and the number of the armies of the horsemen was 200 million, and I heard the number of them. Beloved, that was just a smidgen of the demonic hosts. This great dragon gathered them all with his tail, a third of however many there are, and threw them to the earth. This is a picture of his authority. He does what he wants with them. He collects them and uses them. And for what aim? Why did he do it? To destroy the woman's child. Middle of verse 4. And the dragon stood before the woman who was about to give birth, so that when she gave birth, he might devour her child. This is a description of his threatening purpose. To devour her child. This is the primary focus of the signs in heaven. The woman and the dragon are brought together now. Israel and the devil take the center stage to show the real issue here is the dragon's animosity toward the child. Natural depiction of the dragon in ancient cultures was of a dragon standing. Here he's standing over the woman, as a doctor might be in the delivery room waiting to see signs of the child coming out, and he's doing this so he might devour him. This animosity has been going on since the Garden of Eden. Right after the fall of man, right? When God cursed the serpent, right? And what did he say to the serpent? Turn to Genesis 3. Verse 14, and the Lord said to the serpent, because you have done this, cursed are you more than all cattle, and more than every beast of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life, and I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel. God's promise there was that the seed of the woman would crush the head of the serpent. In other words, deal him the death blow. This is where the animosity began. I will put enmity, right, hostility, war between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed. And that curse, or promise, if you will, the idea of the seed is carried out all the way through the New Testament, right? The promise is picked up again in the Abrahamic covenant with the seed of Abraham. Same word used. It's picked up again in the Davidic covenant with David and his seed. Same word used. In other words, the promised seed of the woman would be a descendant of Abraham and a descendant of David with all the promises attached to those covenants. And when you come to the opening of the New Testament, we find that the promised seed was Jesus the Christ. Matthew 1, verse 1, the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. This animosity started all the way back at the fall. And throughout the years of human history since the fall, as the woman was waiting, as Israel was waiting to give birth to the promised seed, the devil has been doing what? Standing ready to devour that seed. And so you have the record of Cain killing Abel, Genesis chapter 4, verse 8. You have the corruption of the godly line of Seth, Genesis chapter 6. You have Pharaoh's command to kill the male children born to Israel, Exodus chapter 1. That was a command to put an end to the race. Athaliah, Queen Athaliah, made an attempt to put an end to the royal seed of David, 2 Chronicles 22. Haman attempted genocide, Esther chapters 3 through 9. And most obvious of all is our scripture reading, isn't it? Herod's great slaughter of all the male children in Bethlehem, Matthew chapter 2. Go ahead and turn there. Verse 16. Then when Herod saw that he had been tricked by the Magi, he became very enraged and sent and slew all the male children who were in Bethlehem, and in all the environs from 2 years old and under, according to the time which he had ascertained from the Magi. Then that which was spoken through Jeremiah the prophet was fulfilled, saying, a voice was heard in Ramah, weeping and great mourning, Rachel weeping for her children, and she refused to be comforted because they were no more. What's he trying to do? He's trying to kill the Messiah. Kill the King of the Jews. Of course, that was carried on in the next paragraph there, right? With the next king. This was the woman Israel's travail. And this was the great dragon's animosity, trying to destroy the woman's son. Well, verses 5 and 6 bring us to the third scene of this act. And she gave birth to a son, a male child. He was to rule all the nations with a rod of iron. And her child was caught up to God and to his throne. And the woman fled into the wilderness where she had a place prepared by God, so that there she might be nourished for 1260 days. Well, notice verse 5 brings us to the birth of Christ. The nation of Israel finally gave birth, right, through the Virgin Mary, to this male child who is to rule all the nations with the rod of iron. That is messianic. That's Psalm 2, right? This is that child. But notice here, the emphasis is that he was caught up to God and to his throne. The birth of the child isn't really the issue here. I mean, it is in that he came, but he's caught up. What he focuses in on here is the ascension of Christ. Caught up is the word harpazo, means to snatch. It can picture something very violent, or it can picture his rising up into the clouds, Acts chapter 1. The point here is that the child was born, and that he was taken up into heaven. But notice the follow-up. And the woman fled into the wilderness where she had a place prepared by God, so that there she might be nourished for 1260 days. Now what's he talking about there? This is a long time past the birth of Messiah and ascension of Messiah. Well, this focuses in on the last 3.5 years of the tribulation, doesn't it? We've gone from the birth and his ascension now to fast forwarding all the way to the last 3.5 years of the tribulation. And this sets us up for what is to follow in the next two acts, verses 7 through 12 of Revelation chapter 12, tell us of the dragon's eviction from heaven. Verses 13 and following tells us of his persecution of the woman and her seed. See, this is the focus here. If the devil can't get to the son, then the devil has to get to the woman and her seed. Right? In the second act, he's thrown out of heaven. Can't get to the Son. So in the third act, he makes his persecution on the woman, and we'll see that in days to come. Well, notice that God prepares a place for the woman. And see, this is what we'll see in the rest of this book, God protecting his own. God protecting the Jewish people for what he has in store in the fulfillment of his covenants. And this is a protection, notice, a place prepared by God. We'll talk about this more in a week or so. And it's also a place where she is nourished by him for the remainder of the 1260 days. Well, this is the animosity of the dragon. Ever at enmity with the woman's son. Ever trying to destroy him or anything related to him. But God has a plan. God protects his own. We'll talk about this more in the weeks ahead. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we do marvel at the working out of your plan that we see in the pages of Scripture from the beginning. I suppose we shouldn't marvel as you set the end from the beginning, but it is marvelous to see it worked out. Even the things that you speak in Genesis 3, we see repeated over and over and over again and come to fulfillment when Messiah was born. Lord, we thank you that we are on your side, that you and your great mercy have saved us, not by righteous deeds which we have done, but according to your mercy. You've called us to be Christ. You've covered us with your blood. Lord, we praise you for this, and we praise you that that promise is for Israel as well as a nation. And you will safely get her home to you to be covered by your blood. Father in heaven, thank you for these things. Pray, Lord, that you continue to give us understanding as we move ahead. Help us understand the things that lie behind the issues of this world as we see played out even before us in Israel's relationship to her neighbors today. Father in heaven, thank you that you keep your promises to her, to us, that you will protect her and save her and glorify yourself in that. Lord, we praise you in our Savior's name. Amen.